Well, I invite you to return in your Bibles to the book of Philippians and the fourth chapter, Philippians chapter 4. When I had the opportunity a few weeks ago to address our students in chapel, I came into elementary chapel with a brown grocery bag, which I was very tempted to bring tonight, but it didn't really fit the decor of a Sunday night worship service. And I walked into chapel and explained to the students just how thirsty I was, and that I hoped they wouldn't feel too bad if I drank in front of them, and I proceeded to pull out of that bag a 1-liter bottle of water. And I offered to share my water with them, and I walked up and down the aisles, which I'll resist the urge to do tonight, and I showed the students that bottle of water, and nobody wanted to drink it. And I was insulted because I had made a special trip down to the creek the night before to get this water. And it had stuff floating in it. And in fact, the first time I dipped my bottle of water in the creek, it didn't get dirty enough. So I had to walk around a little bit to get it good and stirred up so that I could make the point with their students. And I asked them why they didn't want to drink it. And they said because it was dirty. And I explained to them that the problem with the water in the creek is not the stuff that we can see, but the stuff that we can't see. It's not the dirt that's going to make us sick. It's the bacteria and the protozoa and the amoebas and all the little stuff that I really know absolutely nothing about. And it's those things which are going to injure us if we were to drink it. But I had assured the students that the night before, in the comfort of my own home, in the presence of the witnesses of my wife and children, that I indeed had drank some of that water, and that I would drink some of that for them in chapel, which I proceeded to do. After I pulled from the bag a small device that you screw on top of that bottle of water, which filters all the nasties out of the water. And I held up for them the two bottles, one clear and one looking like it had come out of the creek. And the point being, not anything really to do with water, but the fact that the world in which we live is like that dirty creek. It's full of things which are injurious to the Christian, things that will harm us. And I explained to our elementary students and to our high school students what you all know we mean when we use the word world. 1 John 2:16 tells us that all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We swim every day in a dirty world with its value systems, its beliefs, its entertainment. Everything around us in this world is dirty. And you can scarcely go anywhere in this life without being contaminated by the world. And I propose to our students, and I propose to you this evening, that what we need is a filter. We can't go to Walmart and buy this filter. It won't come on Amazon Prime, and you can't go to any sporting goods camping section and buy this filter. But I think the Lord has given us a filter in our minds, and I think Philippians 4:8 is an excellent filter for us to use as we are confronted with the world, where Paul tells us, and you could quote it with me, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." I'm not going to go through those different things tonight and discuss them one by one. That could literally be a series of sermons on each one of those words, but my plan tonight is to notice four things from this verse, three of them broad overarching principles, and one specific on one of the words, and then I want to make several points of application. First overarching point, something that we know from the plain reading of the text, but we scarcely stop to think about. Number one, God tells us what to think. God tells us what to think. That's an audacious claim. Have you thought about the boldness of someone telling you what to think. We live in a nation where we have more laws than we're comfortable with. And even though we have a freedom of speech, there are certain things that we can't say. You can't yell fire in a crowded theater. I can't stand here and threaten you with physical harm. Those things would be criminal. And our nation not only tells us certain things that we can and cannot do, it tells us certain things that we can and cannot say. But we get really uptight and offended really quickly when we discuss the concept of thought police or someone tells us what to think. But God assumes authority over our thoughts. God assumes authority over our thoughts, and he has every right to do so. God is the creator of the universe. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And in that position, he has every claim to what we think. It's interesting to contemplate that truth. When you stop and think about it, pun intended, the Bible is literally full of verses that address how we think. If this were a Sunday school format instead of a Sunday night, I would ask for your input on specific texts of Scripture that address our thinking, our mind, and we could spend the rest of the evening just polling you and having you bring those words to our attention. I printed a sheet of verses in the lobby for you to take home if you wish and to do a Bible study on your own. I put that together in literally a few minutes using simply the concordance in the back of a study Bible. Had I used an online searching tool, I'm sure I could have doubled or tripled the references found in that sheet. But I would encourage you to do a Bible study and look up the words think, consider, remember, and the word mind. And I think the conclusion that you would come to is that not only does God assume authority of our minds, but I think we can make the statement indeed that how we think really is central to the Christian faith. In fact, it's not a stretch to say that at least in part, faith itself is a mental exercise. The following is just a sampling of what the Bible has to say about how we think. Starting in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be what? Like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now certainly that verse is a plea for unity, but that unity goes beyond mere outward conformity in actions and speech. That unity goes as deep as our very thought processes itself. A few verses later, Philippians 2 verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to give us the central text in the New Testament that discusses the humiliation, the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And we're exhorted to think like Christ thought. What kind of minds and thoughts are we to have? Humble, others-focused, self-sacrificing, and other-serving. If you were to read through the book of Philippians, and it's a very familiar book to most of us, I'm actually surprised at the number of references to the mind and thinking and to the thought patterns. Philippians 3, verse 13, Paul says, brethren, I count not. That's a mental thing. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Counting and forgetting are mental exercises, at least. They are more than that, to be sure, but they include that as well. And then the passage that we read tonight from Philippians chapter 4, nearly every verse leading up to the 8th verse addresses our thought processes, our thinking, or our mind. Verse 3, be of the same mind. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You can't rejoice in the Lord with your mouth only. It has to be an exercise of the heart and of the mind. Verse 6, be careful or anxious for nothing. Yes, that's an emotional thing, but it's a mental exercise as well. And in verse 8, you have the culmination, the pinnacle of that section, when Paul comes out and just says it bluntly, think on these things. But not only is that in the book of Philippians, if you peruse the New Testament, you'll find it everywhere there as well. The words of our Savior in Matthew 5 and 6 in the Sermon on the Mount certainly address our thinking, and it's surprising how often he does so. Matthew 6, 25, therefore take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. Verse 27, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to a stature? Verse 28, why take ye thought for raiment? Consider, think about the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. Think about, consider. Probably the verse that comes to our mind the most when we think of this topic, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We could probably all quote this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. That's another mental exercise, at least in part. And what's the next word? Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That verse is filled with exhortations of thinking and mental exercise. But it's not limited to the New Testament. The Old Testament is filled with references to our thinking as well. All the way back to the Pentateuch, our thoughts are addressed. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 says what? And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be where? In your heart. And we know that the heart in the Old Testament was not merely the seat of the emotions, it was the seat of the thinking as well. And it's interesting to contemplate what the next verses are following Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. We're told that those words should be in our heart, and then what? We're to speak of them in our homes and to our children when we rise up, when we sit down, when we go in, and when we come out. And I ask myself the question, why don't I do that in my home as consistently as I should? It's because they're not in my mind and in my heart as consistently as they should be. That's why we don't think about or talk about God as much as we should. It's because we don't think about him as much as we should. Perhaps the pinnacle of the instructions on how to think comes from the lips of our Savior himself. Matthew 22, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And we could sum that greatest commandment up in two words, right? Love God. And the second greatest commandment is love your neighbor. But that's not what Jesus said. He didn't merely say love God and love your neighbor. He said to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. If you mark in your Bible, you might want to write in Philippians 4:8, love the Lord your God with your mind. I think the instruction in Philippians has a lot of overlap with that instruction from our Savior. And if you think about it, loving the Lord our God with our mind makes perfect sense in light of Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. How we think defines who we are. How we think defines who we are. I mentioned earlier that how we think is central to the Christian faith. And I think our Savior's instruction to love our God with our mind and Solomon's observation that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, back up that claim of how central thinking is to the Christian faith. Don't miss it in our text tonight when we get lost in all of the things that we're to think about. The fact that God assumes authority over your thoughts and my thoughts. And that's an audacious, bold claim of ownership. We sung about tonight the flip side of that coin. And when you see what God claims on our thinking, it's interesting to think about what we sung tonight from Psalm 40. I didn't know our men were going to sing it this morning. Psalm 40 and verse and C is probably my favorite thing to sing in all the Psalter, but that's not why I chose it tonight. I chose it because of what the Psalter says, not of our thoughts towards God, but of God's thoughts towards us. And if God were the God who just demanded that we think a certain way while thinking nothing of us, we would have grounds for resentment. But God commands and assumes control over our thinking, but then he tells us this. David notes in Psalm 40, and I love the way the Psalter puts it, "O Lord my God, how many are the wonders that thou hast done? How many are the gracious thoughts which thou towards us hast shown? No one can sort and set them out. None can compare to thee. If I could tell and speak of them, they could not numbered be." The God who commands us to think a certain way thinks upon us, and he does so amazingly and graciously. Point number two, Philippians 4:8. Not only does God assume control and authority over our thinking, secondly, God knows our thoughts. It would be silly for God to tell us what to think if he didn't know what we were thinking, right? But God knows what we are thinking. I could tell you what to think tonight, and I could tell you to think about accounting or finance or business or economics, and that would be ridiculous because I don't know if you're going to do it or not. And you could sit there, "Oh yeah, I'm thinking about accounting," as boring as that is, and I would have no idea if you're doing it or not. But God knows. We've read and sung tonight from Psalm 139, verse 2, where we're told that God understands our thoughts afar off. God knows what we're thinking, and he knows it afar off. That phrase, afar off, I find to be very interesting. It means afar off. It literally means from far away. In terms of distance, one Bible version puts it that way, from far away. Another Bible version says it means from heaven. My wife will have put up with me for 21 years this summer. No one should have to endure that. And after 21 years of marriage, we know a little bit about what the other one is thinking. I could observe her body language and the expression on her face tonight, and I could come to some conclusions about what she's thinking about this message tonight. But when I preached this to high school students, she wasn't in the room. She was in her first grade classroom across the parking lot. I couldn't see her. I had no idea what subject she was teaching. And there was no way on the earth I could figure out what she might have been thinking because she was far away. God knows our thoughts afar off, even when we are distant from him. But the phrase afar off has another meaning. It's used in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Most of you could quote that verse tonight too, couldn't you? "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Do you know what two words in that verse are the same words in Psalm 139, afar off? It's the two words of old. God knows what you're going to think when you wake up tomorrow morning. God knows what I'm thinking now, and he knew it 100 years ago. He knew it a million years ago. I might be able to figure out what my wife is thinking, but 40 years ago, I couldn't tell you what she was thinking because I had never met her. I didn't even know she existed. But millions of years ago, God knew what I was going to think tonight. He understands my thought and your thought afar off. We should marvel at the amazingness of our God in this. Point number one, God assumes authority over what we think. Point number two, God knows what we are thinking. And number three, what we think can be sinful or not. If thinking is central to the Christian faith, then I think it logically follows, and scripturally we can prove, that it is possible to sin just by thinking. And no one has to even know what you are thinking for it to be sinful. Jesus makes this point clearly in Matthew 5 when he defines the true meaning of the biblical command against adultery. It's not just a physical act, it's the mental thought. The command, thou shalt not covet, is a command of how we think. And I don't necessarily know if you're coveting tonight, and you don't know if I'm coveting tonight, but God knows, and what we think can be sinful. So point number three is simply this: recognize and remember that we can sin with our mind. So point number four, so then, what should we think? If God is in charge, if our thoughts can be sinful, if God knows what we think, then what should we think? And again, as I stated before, we don't have time tonight to go through this entire list and exposit all of them tonight, but I want to just point out the first thing in the list. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Paul starts by exhorting his readers to think upon things that are true. And I think that is so foundational to the entirety of the rest of the list. Have you ever thought about how much of what we think isn't true? So much of what we think isn't true. Truth is those things which are factually accurate, things that we know to be true. And yet, to think about things that are true is a radical concept, because we so often think about things that we don't know to be true. We go for a medical test, and what do we know? We know some facts, right? We know we're there for a certain medical test. We know that we have a good doctor. We know that we live in the healthiest nation of the world with the best medical care on the planet, and we live within an hour's drive of some of the best medical care available anywhere. And we go for that medical test knowing that we have all of those resources, and above and beyond that, we have a God who's promised to walk with us through every circumstance, and the fact that he's ordained every single circumstance of our life for his glory and our good. And when we walk into that test, what do we think about? We think about what we're afraid of, don't we? We don't think about the facts. We don't think about the truth. We think about our fears. What if it's cancer? What if it's my heart? Am I ever going to get over this? How much is it going to cost? How many treatments will I have to take? We're not thinking about things that are true in that circumstances. We're not thinking about facts. We're thinking about our fears. We see the actions of others, don't we? We see somebody across the way after church. Young people, you see somebody on a school bus riding to a game, and they're whispering to one another and they're glancing your direction. And we come to some pretty big assumptions that they're talking about me. And it's not good, right? They're making fun of me. They're disparaging me. They don't like me. They think I'm ugly. My tie must be crooked. And we make all of these assumptions about other people when we don't know that that's true. We need to be exceedingly careful about our assumptions of others, that our thoughts of others are true and accurate and factual. Here's another thing that strikes me that we often think about that isn't true. We think about what I'm going to call universal negatives. So let me use a little bit of irony and hyperbole in saying universal statements are never true. And there, I've just made one, right? Especially universally negative statements are never true. And I don't mean universal negative statements in the strict grammatical sense of that term, but I mean statements when we negatively evaluate our circumstances or others, and we do so in universal terms. It's almost never true and factually accurate. We get into an area of personal difficulty, or we have a conflict with another person, and we jump to these universal negative statements, don't we? Wives might think that their husband always talks to them in that condescending tone of voice, and he never helps with the dishes or laundry. He never takes me out to dinner, never buys me flowers, never writes me love notes, never tells me he loves me. Husbands might think that our wives never think about what we really need or what we really want. Our parents might think that our kids never listen to me. They never obey the first time. They never put their shoes away. They never help around the house. And we might even, as parents, think that we never see any positive signs of spiritual progress in our children. And most of those universal negatives are not thinking upon things that are true. I always get bad news when I go to the doctor. Nothing good ever happens to me. My boss always tells me to do work that's somebody else's job. I'm always fixing what that person at work messed up. Nobody cares about me. And what about this one? God never answers my prayers. We make those universal negative statements, and they're almost never true. Think upon things that are true. At the end of the day, however, I'm struck with this truth. I contemplated this verse for weeks in preparation for chapel. I preached it twice to two different groups of elementary students, and I got up early the Thursday morning when I went to preach it to high school students, and I was struck with what our good friend Don Nixon used to call a blinding glimpse of the obvious. When we're told to think about things that are true, is Paul really instructing us of how we're to think about our circumstances? Is he really instructing us of how we're to think about other people? You know what should jump off the page at us when Paul says to think upon things that are true? What should jump off the page at us, I think, is John 14:6, when Jesus says, "I am the truth." In fact, I think if you go through this list in Philippians 4, verse 8, and you think about things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of a good report and virtuous and praiseworthy, I think every one of those words describes the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are to think not about our circumstances. We're to think not about other people. We're to think about Jesus Christ. I ask myself, I ask you, I ask our students in chapel, how do we deal with that one? Do we think upon Christ? We think about our schedule. We think about the pressures in life and our to-do list and our calendar and everything else. Do we stop and think about Jesus Christ? When was the last time he really entered my thinking or your thinking? Do I think about Christ more than I do my circumstances? Do I think about Jesus more than I do about my troubles? Am I more concerned with the actions of others towards me? Or am I more concerned about the actions of my Savior towards me? When you were insulted at school, young people, and you come home from school and you've had a bad day and somebody told you that you look funny or that you have four eyes because you got a new pair of glasses, and we want to wallow in self-pity and insult that somebody else said something to me that was unkind, how should we respond to that? We've been told how to respond to that from this pulpit, Hebrews 12:3-4, consider him, not your circumstances, not your unkind classmate, not the fact that the teacher failed to catch that thing that was done to you that's so unkind. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We already referenced Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When we perceive an injustice against ourselves from others, what we should think upon is the injustices committed against Christ, not about our own circumstances. That person just doesn't seem to like me, and it really bothers me. Jesus had an entire group of people that didn't like him and drug him before Pilate for crucifixion. That should be our thought. Parents, I speak to myself tonight. When our kids are grumpy and upset about an injustice against them, our response as parents should be to instruct our children to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest they be wearied and faint in their own minds. When we consider the instruction to think about things that are true, yes, we must think about things that are facts and not fears. We must think about truth and not assumptions, but we ought to be primarily, first and foremost, thinking upon Christ. And as I stated, each one of these terms is a description of Jesus Christ. Think upon things that are lovely. Doesn't Song of Solomon hint that Christ is the altogether lovely one? He's perfect. He's the only one that's truly pure and virtuous and praiseworthy. And we ought to think about him. By way of conclusion, I offer 4 points of conclusion and application. Number one, if we are to think this way, we must discipline our minds. Thinking Philippians 4:8 in a 1 John 2 world doesn't come passively. It must come with discipline exercise. It's an active, effort-filled, difficult task to think like this. If we're going to think this way, we're going to have to use some other filters besides our mind to filter out the junk of this world. It's going to take some spiritual sweat and some spiritual effort to think like this. Have we so lost the battleground of our minds and patterns of thinking that are unbiblically that we've simply given up? Then I think we need to heed the instructions of Paul that we've already referenced tonight to forget those things which are behind and reach towards those things which are before and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Luke 10, a lawyer comes to Jesus and asks Christ what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, what does the law say? And the lawyer rightly responds, and Jesus affirms the accuracy of his response. And he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, and with all of thy soul, and with what? All of thy strength. It takes effort to love Christ this way, to love him with our mind. Number two, if we're going to think this way, we're going to have to give up some things. I really press this point with our students in chapel. There is very, very, very little that comes across the television, the radio, social media, and the internet that are consistently true and honest and just and pure and lovely, of good report and virtuous and praiseworthy. Very little of what we see in our culture flows through that filter. When I was in high school, our Bible teacher, and I think we've done it here in the school, asked us what was a good TV show to watch on TV that didn't have any objectionable content for it. And so we gave the name of a TV show that most of us were familiar with, and he recorded an episode, or somebody did, and we brought it into Bible class and we critiqued it against the standard of Scripture. When I graduated high school, I was called by the camp director of our local camp to ask me, out of great desperation, to come work at camp. It was May, June, and camping season started in a few weeks. And he did not have a single male guy's camp counselor on his staff. He was desperate. And so I went to work for him and did so for 3 summers. And then spent my college years at a college where we didn't have access to TV. where what we listened to on the radio couldn't come through a set of earbuds and was therefore filtered by the culture. Al Gore had not yet invented the internet on a large scale, so we had very little access to that. And when I came home from college at Christmas break and flipped on the TV, I was shocked at how bad it was because I didn't have access to it for months and months and months at a time. If we're going to think Philippians 4:8 in a 1 John 2 world, we're going to have to give some stuff up. And I suggest that the entertainment of the world is one of the things that need to be filtered. There are some teenagers who, by their own claim to be on their phones for 6 or 7 or 8 hours a day. That is not how you think Philippians 4:8. Most of those hours are drinking from the creek of this world. They're not on their phones with an online Bible or on some preacher's website reading their content. They're imbibing the world's culture. Number three, if we're going to think this way, we're going to have to add some things. How much time are we spending in the Word of God? We can't think God-like thoughts without knowing God, and you can't know God without spending time in His Word. If we're going to live Philippians 4:8, we have to read Philippians 4:8 and Philippians 3 and 2 and 1 and the rest of the book. We have to spend time in the Word. Last December, I finished up a Bible reading program. One of those read through the Bible in a year that I crammed into about 2 years. And I spent large chunks of November and December speed reading the Bible to get through the plan, right? And I walked away having in one sitting read the book of Romans. And I read it and I checked it off and I was making progress and I'm going to get through this thing by the end of the year. And you can do that. And that's a good thing to do, and I am in no way, shape, or form discouraging what our pastor has exhorted us to do in reading systematically through the Scriptures. But as I entered the 2021 calendar year, I knew I didn't want to repeat that process. And I began a process which I've been grossly inconsistent at, but reading the Bible and trying to come away with one nugget, something that I hadn't thought about before, or something that struck me in a different way, or something that warmed my heart that I could share with others later when I rise up and sit down and go in and come out. And I thought, you know, I'm going to go a step farther. I'm not just going to read until I find something like that. I'm going to write it down. And I'm going to write it down in a way that I can take it with me. We have these neat devices in culture, and you can get them anywhere really cheap. They're 3x5 cards, and they fit almost anywhere. They fit in your pocket. And you can write a Bible verse on them. Did you know that? And it'll fit in your pocket. And then when you walk through the hallways during your day and you've got nothing else to do and your hand goes in your pocket, there's that 3x5 card that you wrote a verse on this morning. And it just might remind you of that thought that you had in the morning. We're going to have to add some things. We're going to have to spend time in the Word of God. We've been challenged to memorize John 15. That's a great way to fill our minds with Philippians. You know that everything in John 15 goes through the filter of Philippians 4:8? We can think about John 15 all day and we'll be in complete compliance with what God commands our thinking to be like. We might have to add Bible memory. I challenged our young people, how much time are we spending with godly people? Notice the contrast in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he what? Meditate day and night. He's thinking about the Scripture. And the man who's walking in the counsel of the ungodly is not meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. But the man who walks with wise men will be wise. And as iron sharpens iron, so doth a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. And I challenge our young people and I challenge us to spend time with godly people. We might have to add some accountability. I challenged our young people, probably the vast majority of the students in our school have a smartphone. This was referenced in the sermon this morning. And if those young people have a phone that has no filter on it, they're playing with fire. I challenge us here tonight, mature Christians, do we have accountability on what we do online? Notice what Paul says in Philippians 4:8. You know, we tend to think that, our style is being cramped when we're told to think about this. When we read Philippians 4, we're almost embarrassed, aren't we? Look at verse 1 again, Philippians 4. If I wrote you a note and I passed it to somebody in this church, another man, if I gave Brad Fleming or Roger Williams a note that says, "My dear beloved brother, my long for, my joy and crown," they'd be embarrassed to get it and I'd be embarrassed to send it. It's syrupy sweet. It reads like a love note. And then when he gets to verse 8, what is he saying? He's telling us to think on these things, but not until he's laid it on thick again when he said, "Therefore, brethren." When Scripture commands us to think Philippians 4:8, it's not motivated by unkind restraint or legalism or control. It's motivated by love. What we think and how we think ought to be a response to that love. One pastor preached on this text from Philippians 4, and he preached on it from chapter 4, verse 1, where he talks about standing fast in the Lord. And he titled his series of sermons, "Spiritual Stability." And at the end of the day, if we want to be spiritual, stable people, it comes down to verse 8, what we think. If we can control the battle of the mind, then we can control the emotions. We can control the spiritual stability. And what do we often think about? We often think about what comes to us through our experience. I use this illustration in chapel that the week that I preached this in chapel, Mr. Wilson stopped me and was talking about the junior-senior banquet. And he talked about the steak dinner that they had there. And I won't tell you if he gave me a good report or a bad report on that steak dinner. But he was thinking about that steak dinner. Why? Because he'd eaten it. I wasn't thinking about that steak dinner because I didn't have it. I never experienced it. That accountability, that control on what we experience will affect what we think. And I'm not saying that we are, you know, these Pavlov dogs that are just simply responding to stimulus with what we think. But I am saying that what we take into our minds and our eyes and our ears and even through our nose and our mouth does impact our thinking, and we might need to add some accountability and some controls on what we take in. The fourth point of application, when I read Philippians 4:8, one word that jumps out at me is this word: impossible. Impossible. It is impossible for us to consistently and repeatedly think upon things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of a good report and virtuous and praiseworthy. That's impossible. God commands us to do the impossible, and I can't do it. I was doing pretty good on Friday. Took a personal day with my wife and we spent some time together. And I didn't pull out in traffic quick enough and the guy behind me blared his horn. And I didn't think pure and honest and true and just and lovely and virtuous and praiseworthy and good report thoughts. It's impossible to maintain that perfectly. We're going to stumble across things in our existence that's going to draw our mind into wrong patterns of thinking. And as I stated before, and I'll state it again, it's impossible to consistently think Philippians 4:8 in a 1 John 2:16 world. But there is one who can do the impossible within us. And that's the one that we're supposed to be thinking about anyway. Our daily experience must be that daily exercise of Romans 12, 1 and 2, of not being conformed to this world, but of renewing our minds in order to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we want to live Philippians 4, 8, we are going to have the help of the Spirit of God through the exercise of the Word of God. It's impossible for us to do it ourselves. The way to think Philippians 4:8 is to continually flee to Jesus Christ. We read the whole chapter of Philippians 4, and it's so interesting to me that we're commanded to do the impossible. And all of these commands in Philippians 4 are impossible, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. That's impossible, isn't it? Think on these things consistently. Be of the same mind with one another as Paul exhorts those three individuals in those opening verses. Think on these things. Be careful. Don't ever worry. We can't do that one consistently. You know, I never thought about this until this afternoon. We are supposed to think on that list of things. We're supposed to not worry. We're supposed to constantly rejoice. And how are we going to do it? We're going to do it through verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. How do you think Philippians 4:8 in a 1 John 2 world? It's not through your own strength. It's through the strength of Jesus Christ. We must flee to Him. Psalm 19, verse 14 is a prayer that should be ours if we're to exercise this discipline. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We sang it tonight from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And I usually stop there when I think of that verse. But it ends with this instruction, with this prayer to our God. Lead me in the way everlasting. I think that everlasting way that we need to pray that God would lead us in includes those thoughts that we've just asked Him to try if we pray that verse. May the Lord give us help to live Philippians 4:8 in a 1 John 2 world. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we confess tonight that we come to a series of impossible instructions and rejoice tonight that they're given to us by a God who has loved us with an everlasting love, who has given His own Son for us, who endured contradiction of sinners against Himself. But I pray for us tonight. I pray for my own self. I pray for this dear congregation. You would help us to think upon our Savior. Would you put thoughts of Him in our mind as we when we rise up and sit down and go in and come out? And would you cause the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart to truly be acceptable in thy sight? Would you lead us in that everlasting way, with thoughts of our heart that are pure and lovely and just and true and of a good report? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.